Australian Presbyterian Bible Church. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, and here we are, January the 8th, 2017. Today, one quest and quiet. Six questions and six answers. Romans 10 to 11. Romans 10 to 11. The quest is Christ. The quiet, how beautiful it is. In quietness and confidence shall be your rest. But who has it? Let's look at chapter 10 concerning Israel, who of course has been a great leader in exhibiting both the righteousness and the wrath of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, says Paul. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, speaking of them as a nation, with their various power arrangements, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. A lot of people love to cite that as though that means that you don't have to worry about the moral commandments. Far from it. The moral commandments were one of the basic reasons why Christ died, why the resurrection was brought to occur. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He makes it abundantly clear not that you shouldn't make, however puny, your victory march in his name, but that after you've finished doing your utmost, you haven't even begun to weigh in before God as a correct weight. Christ supplies all the merit, and you none. What you provide is, after your salvation, sanctification, which is the joy. Christ is the free entry. Sanctification is the costly continuance. But the entry is sure. Do not say in your heart, it says, verse 6, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It then goes on, referring to this, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Then he refers to the beauty of preaching the gospel. How beautiful, he quotes from Isaiah, are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But he says, but they have not all obeyed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed their report? And in any case, he points out, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The very heavens declare the glory of the God. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. There's no speech or language. They don't need speech. These are the astronomical preachments. It's a pity that that has been mistranslated. By putting in italics, of course, the unfortunate word, but it's, there's no speech nor language there where their word is not heard. They don't have speech. It's a more elemental, more direct, type of impact. Even if the ears should fail, the heart cannot but reflect. He then refers to the fact that because of the failure of the Jews to follow and then have faith in Christ as a nation, therefore a foolish nation will make them ashamed. This will be as if to say, if you will not walk with God, then what is obviously inferior to you, lacking your culture, your power, your past, your history, your victories, your triumphs, what is obviously less, what is a failure, will begin to be superior to you to show up the folly of your departure from what was the real and only source of glory. And then cites all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Isaiah 65. Has Israel then failed? Is our first question. Has Israel then failed? It doesn't look very healthy there. But we go down in 11:1-5 and we learn that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In 11:1 it says, has God cast away his people? All these undelightful elements that we've been reviewing, does this mean that God called them up and chucked them out like somebody who got to the draft of some agreement? And he says, that's no good, tears it up and throws it in the race bin. Certainly not, 11:1. And Paul goes on to say, God has not cast away his people. He knew it all in advance. There's no question of something being said and not done. He knew the end from the beginning, as Isaiah 46 tells us. For I am an Israelite and of the tribe, seed of Abraham. God hasn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? Are we pleased with God? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, coming now 11:5, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Though disgrace has been the choice of many, an election of grace has occurred. God, for knowing his own, and with the same love with which he wept over Jerusalem, with that love, in his foreknowledge, he found those who were to be found. With his testimony, he would have all to be reconciled, Colossians 1. So the election of grace is a joyous thing, a divine triumph. It's measuring up some who came. And if by grace, now Paul really goes into it, if by grace, if you say I'm saved by grace, well then isn't it fairly clear that grace is not the same as works? If you're saved by grace, that means it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer what you can call grace. Some sort of a hybrid. But it is not of works, it's no longer of grace. But it is of works, it is no longer of grace. So make up your mind. Do you want to have a few works checked in, like some of the sects? It is of works, it's no longer of grace. Sects and other heresies, such as Roman Catholicism. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If you're going to work, work! If you're going to be saved by grace, be saved by grace. But don't chuck in some ludicrous, ridiculous, egotistic, arrogant works. As if you could compete with God in suitability for heaven, where no sin can be. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. God has given them a spirit of stupor. He cites from Isaiah 29. David, he cites, regarding what rejects Christ, let their table become a snare, and especially, of course, from those who rejected him. Strangely, participating in the work of salvation because they killed the sacrifice, though it was not a very honorable thing. I say, then have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. In other words, our second question, has salvation bypassed Israel? Certainly not. Again, but though therefore to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. All right. Except for the remnant, they fail. Granted. And you think that is salvation bypassing? Not at all. First of all, there's the remnant of Jews. And secondly, it has a strategic value. What is that value? To provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. Salvation has come to provoke the Jews to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the Jews, seeing what had been without God, without covenant, without hope, suddenly turned around as those whom God has chosen to mentor, chosen to save. They suddenly see this and say, what? What's happening? The Gentiles, those people outside the law, outside hope, outside covenant, with no particular protection whatsoever, astray and amiss in the world, they are now in and we are out. What? I'm afraid that's very much the position to this day. But if therefore 11:12 is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Yet, says Paul, has the word of God failed? Anything but. Anything but. The Jews are going to come back. Because if their fall was strategically valuable in getting Gentiles more interested and making Jews more ashamed, what would happen when the Jews come back? So that not only were they stimulated, not only would the Gentiles reach them more readily, but when the Jews are back, it's all finished. All the phases are past. So there's a grand strategic value on the one hand and on the other. If the fall of the Jews is the occasion for enrichment for the Gentiles, how much more marvelous will the victory, the triumph of God's pathway of salvation be when the Jews come back? And Paul puts it into the format of a little allegory. It's like an olive tree. The Jews were a natural branch, but because of unfaith they were cut out. And the Jews left room for the Gentiles. They were grafted in. But he says to the Gentiles, don't get cocky about this thing. Don't become self-assured. Don't say, oh, these wretched Jews, these failures, we're the Gentiles, look at us, look at us. We even have Christian nations. I mean, we're changing nowadays, you know, we're sort of contemporary changes, but apart from that, we've had whole nations which said they were Christian nations. We're Gentiles, we're pretty good. Do not boast. That should be the end of anti-Semitism, but it isn't, because they love to boast. We are the Palestinians. We are the Islamics. We are the secularists. We are the sects. We're anything. But we're better than they are. Kill them. They're apes. Pygmies. They're unworthy to be accepted. How many Jews were turned away from the British Empire when Hitler was getting his revolutions going faster? Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. Where did the prophecies come from? Israel. Where did the testimony in the days of David come from? Israel. Where did the predictions of the Messiah come from? Israel. And you are acting now with the same sort of arrogance which misled them. Do you have no ears? Can't you profit from what happened to them? Is this some form of madness? Haven't you seen that all the prophecies are always fulfilled? And one of them is for a vast, gentle attack on the Jews, and that the Jews would have vast victories. Do you have eyes? I speak to those who, in woeful failure, are making ludicrous attacks on Israel. Is it true that Israel is not very good with its hospitals and its education and its PhDs and its inventions and its restraints and in sending various forms of help to the people who insist that whenever they get more land, they will bomb Israel from it and then want more? And Obama doesn't protect them. He's been saying what a great religion Islam is in his Cairo speech. Very well, you can have the treacherous. But remember, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you can be too. Words are not going to be sufficient. Where does your heart lie? And what does your heart do? And they, if they don't continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted right back in. This attack on the Jews is the grossest imaginable distortion. Sure, they kill Christ. Have they not suffered? That you should become insufferable? In vast pools of blood? That you're not satisfied with the 6.5 million you want to ruin their economic enterprises? How brilliant to join the disproportion of enemy powers to this tiny sliver of a nation, which was betrayed when the whole of Palestine wasn't given to it, as the Balfour Declaration and the League of Nations assured it would be. You want more theft? I speak of international agreement. What's the United Nations got to do with it? Do you hand something to somebody for a few decades and then say, but you can't have it anyway, after all the investment? Oh, wonderful! Quite a trap, wasn't it? Well thought out. Is that what it is to be? But for verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, yeah, that's the Jewish case, natural, be grafted into their, notice the next word, would you please, own, O-W-N, own olive tree. For I don't want to be ignorant, brethren, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part. Of course, there have been huge numbers of wonderfully active Jews in the Church of Jesus Christ. One could cite, for example, the apostles. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, it's all part of God's strategy. After the blindness, then comes the illumination. Then the Jews come back. And so, all Israel will be saved. Those who were saved of the remnant, which has been mentioned, and those who will be saved in the revolution, whereby the Jews, as in Zechariah 12, will look upon me, says the Lord, whom they pierced. Saying this 500 years before they did it, in Zechariah 12. So has the word of God failed? Anything but. Has the plan of God prevailed? Of course, it's been prevailing in the last 60 odd years to a tremendous extent. They've been coming back. They've been buying up land in Israel. They've been emptying swamps. They've been turning deserted land into marvelous cultural prodigies by their irrigation methods and their scientific advancement. They've been attacked and assailed. They were not let back by the British Navy at first, after the 6.5 million Gentilic enterprise by Adolf Hitler, and the vast retention of millions more by the Stalin Institute in Russia. They've come back, they've been assailed, they've been assaulted, They had their Six-Day War, it was written up, Life magazine, a prodigy of history. And that's what God predicted also, that when they get back, they would have these victories. Has the plan of God prevailed then? It certainly, most assuredly has. But the gifts and calling of God are, I want you to look at this word, they are what? I-R-R-E, I-R-R-E, V-O-C-A-B-L-E, vocable. It's a vocable you can't take back. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You can have false gifts. You can be showy and sham. But if you've got the gifts of God and the calling of God, that is irrevocable. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, speaking to Gentiles. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, the gospel still being preached to the Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on the low, the depths, 11:33, of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways, fasting, past finding out. Is its spectacular summit in sight, the spectacular summit of the will and the work and the word of God? Of course. Everything is verging on the finale. Ever since Jerusalem was taken back by the Jews, you have the word of Christ that his coming is near. But I want to look lastly. How do you become not an observer, Jew or Gentile, but an agent of God? This chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. See, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I beseech you therefore, brethren, if you're one of Christ's, listen. If you're not, put it right. Don't trust in being a Gentile or a Jew. Trust in the one who invented man and gave him the power of mischief and the power to love both, for they both come through freedom. Thank goodness for freedom. Thank goodness. You can love, therefore, for a robot cannot be programmed. Thank goodness for freedom, and therefore, the scope for love. And if you are Christ, Paul says, then I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. It's all mercy. We'd be in hell, all of us, without mercy. So by the mercies of God, you've been touched, you've been found, you're his, you're a disciple, you're a saint of God. The saints are those in the churches which believe, a particular variety of church. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Christ presented his. You present yours. You wonder what to do? You wonder the meaning of life? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You don't have to get murdered. You just have to be crucified with Christ in that flesh. Flesh being a name for the spirit. And the body. And the mind. It's a name for man when separated from God, as it were. Flesh. Carcasses. Without Christ. Without the spirit. Without hope. Without covenant. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. When you're about to lose your temper, to become imperiously assertive, to come and slack in discipline, to become seditious to the Lord by not opposing those in your church who attack the word of God. Paul says that having cast down imaginations and brought thoughts into captivity to Christ, he stands ready to deal with more, and so should we all, in accordance with the gifts and the combinations that God appoints. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your rational service. This is what is normal, natural, and necessary if you are a Christian. What do you think this is all about? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Pleasure, profiteering, indiscipline, unfairness to workers, unfairness to employers. They're both the same, aren't they? Watch. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Think of all the people you'd like to see transformed. Wouldn't that be nice? Then come to yourself. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You have to have an entire spiritual symphony playing. An entire spiritual athleticism at work. God is supplying the grace and the wisdom and the wonder and the presence. Proceed with it. Work with it, that you may prove, that you may establish, that you may show what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you were to take it as a sportsman, and of course it's not a sportsman's job, but it has a parallel. Your coach says to you, "Light, you've been in the gym, you've done all the hard miles, you've worked splendidly, your body is in magnificent state. Now show that that's so. Show that that's so." In other words, prove, show what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As you have done what you should have been doing over the long haul, the long term, now be willing to act like troops that have been training. Now that you're there, fight. Certainly it's a spiritual fight. Certainly we're not interested in bloodshed and trying to force people to love by cutting off their heads and hands. I would have thought that was not so lovely. Rather, fight the good fight, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One quest. One quiet. How beautiful. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavenly laden, and I will give you rest. That you may avoid what the Jews so unfortunately did in quietness and confidence. In quietness of confidence. But you would not. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the quietness and confidence, and that you will give us rest. How beautiful is rest. Do your best, but don't rest in it. Rest in the Lord. Commissioned your creation, and if you're a Christian, commissioned your regeneration, and has put you in the place of an adopted child. Our God, how we thank thee for the adoption through Jesus Christ, knowing that the Christian, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Amen.